study this morning is out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It's a parenthesis and a lesson in Bible interpretation with 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. After our study of 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21 last Sunday, someone told me about a major interpretation of the passage that teaches that the spirits in prison were fallen angels who await judgment in the prisons for angels since they led Noah's generation to sin. This view holds that those demons in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 4 impregnated women who then bore evil men. Now, there are many evangelicals who hold to this interpretation, including Dr. Ryrie. I have a Ryrie study Bible, and I use it, I preach it, and I knew Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary, and they hold to this view. But it actually undermines the entire Christian faith. So, we want to correct this view, and we want to offer an important lesson interpreting Scripture by revisiting 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father, we're thankful for the privilege that you have granted us to meet together in the fellowship around the Word of God. We ask that as we rely upon the Holy Spirit who authored the Word of God as it was written by men of God, he bore them along as they ministered the Word, and then he illuminates the Spirit, the Word of God to us spiritually so we can understand it, and then by relying on the Holy Spirit we can obey it. So we ask for wisdom today to rely upon the Holy Spirit as we get into this issue of interpreting the Bible correctly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just read the verses once again. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, by which also he, that's Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, the view of the 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 means that Christ announced to fallen angels in a prison judgment for their role as sons of God in impregnating women to bear the evil men in Genesis 6, 2 and 4. It actually undermines the Christian faith. Though a word study of the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament shows that it is used elsewhere of angels and demons. Job 1:6, it's used of Satan as well as other angels. In Job 38:7, it talks about the sons of God shouting together for joy when the creation occurred, which tells us the angels were created before the universe. For angels to beget children by cohabiting with women counters Christ's Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 claim that angels neither marry as male bridegrooms nor are given in marriage as female brides. The word for marry there in the first one is in the active. It's a present active participle, or a present active verb, rather. And then in the second one, it is the present passive verb. You marry as a male, you take a wife and you pay the dowry and so forth. As a female, you are given in marriage by your father to the groom. So Jesus was very strongly indicating they're neither male nor female. They neither marry nor are they given in marriage. Now, in reply, defenders of the view that Genesis 6, 2 and 4 speaks of angels claim that Jesus did not say that angels could not marry or be given in marriage, only that they did not do so, and that's their defense. The problem with that is, since Jesus said that angels do not marry as men, nor are they given in marriage as women, if the sons of God in Genesis 6, 2 and 4, who did marry and beget sons by women, were angels, Christ lied in Matthew 22, 30 by claiming that angels do not do what Genesis 6, 2 and 4 claims those alleged angels did do. There's an obvious contradiction there. Well, if Jesus lied, we got a problem. That means that he sinned. And if he sinned, he cannot qualify as God's sinless sacrifice on our behalf on the cross to save us. Like 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If that's the case, we are still in our sins, and the Christian faith is a false faith, and there's no reason for us to be meeting in a church. Period. Now, the solution. The solution to this entire problem is to heed the priority of context in interpreting Scripture as follows. Though word studies may help if a passage is unclear, the literal grammatical historical contexts take precedence over word studies in interpretation, especially so in Genesis 6:2 and 12, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Actually, I should have said Genesis 6:4 instead of 12 there, but anyway, we'll correct that. Now, it is true that word studies indicate that the phrase sons of God does repeatedly refer to angels in the Old Testament. But believing that Christ's Matthew 22:30 claim is true, so that angels do not procreate, means there must be some other meaning or use of the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6:2 and 4 that exists in the culture or the history of the day that is not provided in the other Old Testament passages that contain this phrase. Now, that being the case, we have found archaeological evidence has shown this is indeed the case. The phrase sons of God appears in the Ugaritic language. Ugaritic was a northwest Semitic language. It was in Syria, north of where Israel is now. It is now a dead language, but it was very closely related to Hebrew and the other Semitic languages. In Ugaritic, they found that the term sons of the gods was used of members of the pantheon of gods as well as great kings of the earth. Thus, for the pagans, gods had their origin in copulation between gods and humans. Any superhuman individual in a myth or any mythological or actual giant would suggest a divine origin of the pagans. I don't know, there were giants before the flood. There's a photograph in Whitcomb and Morris's book, The Genesis Flood, where they have a human footprint there. It's 18 inches long, okay? Regular human footprint. It's not an ape or anything, 18 inches long. And they have a photograph of a man sticking his bare foot within it. But they were giants, and those were big, big men, have 18-foot foot. We've got NBA players that have some pretty big feet. But these would have been huge giants, and they were probably well over 10 feet tall. Easily so. Big, big, huge men. And it's interesting, we have that in the background. So for the pagans, gods had their origin in copulation between gods and humans. Any superhuman individual in a myth or a mythological or actual giant would suggest a divine origin to the pagans. Accordingly, the Genesis 6:2-4 sons of God phrase is what pagans falsely boasted. Moses used the phrase that pagans used of their own great men to display their false, wicked boastings. You'll notice how beautifully this fits the context. The very next verse after Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, Moses talks about the vain imaginations of these wicked, wicked men at the particular time. Let me get it here. Genesis chapter 6, 4 says there were giants in the earth in those days. After that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men, which were men of old, men of a name. And then verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the problem, it's the imagination. Now, when Moses wrote this, the people to whom he was writing knew this. They understood that this is what pagans claimed of themselves. So when he used the term sons of God, he wasn't using it as though they were actual angels. He was using a term that they knew that the pagans used of themselves. We're too far removed from that. We don't know that without doing archaeological digs. But through the archaeology, we've found this to be the case. Now, the wider Bible context supports this archaeological find and interpretation of Genesis 6:2 and verse 4. Lamech, who was a descendant of the godless Cain in Genesis 4:17 to 19, he married two women. He was the first one to be a polygamist. He married two women, Genesis 6:4-19, and he slew a man who had tried to kill him, falsely boasting to his wives that he would protect himself 77 times without needing God's help like Cain had required. Remember when Cain had killed his brother Abel? When he killed his brother Abel, and God came back and revealed his murder to him. Cain, and God put him under a curse, put a mark on him. Cain was worried that someone else would take his life, so God apparently put a mark on Cain to protect Cain so his life would not be taken. Later, the descendants of Cain, going further into wickedness, got to the point where they said, we don't need God's help. We can protect ourselves, thank you. And this is where Lamech came up. He was very rebellious, rebellious against God. And because of his baser lusts, he didn't just have one wife, he took two wives. And then he boasted to them that he murdered or killed a man who was attempting to go after him. Now, Lamech's false, boastful, brutal example was thus worsened in later generations until in Genesis 6, 2 and 4, and then 11 and 13, vile men used demon possession, false boasts of partial divinity, and massive polygamous unions to propagate hordes of vicious men who naturally filled the earth with violence. What you had men, it was like a mafia on steroids. These wicked, wicked men, they would marry as many women as they wanted, maybe thousands of them, and impregnate them with their own gangs of men, and then they would have these gangs go warring against all the other gangs, and the earth was filled with violence. If God had not used the flood to take human life, eventually it would have destroyed even the good people, and you wouldn't have any human race. It was actually an act of mercy for God to do what he did. And what did he do? He brought a flood along that had tidal waves 300 feet high, moving 250 miles an hour, that no human being could stand. Even if he was demon-possessed with demonic powers, he wouldn't be able to survive that. And so God destroyed that. And when he destroyed all these men, he proved that they were not gods. They were fallible. They were just men. So Lamech's false, boastful, brutal example worsened in later generations until in Genesis 6, vile men used demon possession, false boasts of partial divinity, and massive polygamous unions to propagate hordes of vicious men who filled the earth with violence. I saw a photograph when I was a young teenager in Nigeria, West Africa, of a full-grown man. He was probably in his 30s, who had been beaten to death by a woman. She was 90 years of age, but she was demon-possessed. One of the things we learn, you never try to physically restrain a demon-possessed person. You can end up getting killed. The best thing to do is not do anything physically. You just plead the blood of Jesus Christ, and you deal with that, and you command them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out. But you have to make sure that you're within the will of God for your life, otherwise you could be really badly hurt. But demon possession is something that's very, very dangerous. So, the literal grammatical historical contexts lead us to see that 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 refers to Christ's ministry through Noah to his godless generation, as we noted in our previous lesson, and that the Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and Genesis 6, 2 and 4, sons of God, were those same evil men who greatly sinned in the original pattern of their forefather Lamech. So, you know, the context of Scripture provides us all the answers that we need. So in application, may we rely on Scripture context and check our interpretation with the rest of Scripture for the truth. Yes, Moses was using a term that generally would mean demonic or angels, whether fallen or not. But in this particular instance, a unique instance, he was using a false claim that pagans made of their own great men to refer to them, to emphasize their wickedness, and that was his whole point. Now, in bringing a lesson like this, I've raised other questions, and so I'm trying to anticipate them ahead of time. One of them is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we have yet to come to that, but anyway, it says in 2 Peter 2, 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, etc., etc. And then it goes on with the argument. Now, the word hell in the King James actually is, in other translations, it comes out as prison. But it translates the Greek word tartarao. Tartarao is the Greek term, not the Hebrew term, the Greek term for the underworld, especially for those who are damned. So Peter's not inventing anything new. He happens to use the Greek word rather than the Hebrew references or the Hebraistic word for this. So he's just referring to people who I personally believe were put into the place of torment or ahead of time, because they were especially wicked angels, very powerful angels, demons, and so God immediately confined them. He didn't even allow them to have access to the human race. Purgatory. Some people think that angels are put in an angelic purgatory and so forth. The idea of purgatory comes from a non-canonical book. It comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 39 to 45, where Judas Maccabeus prayed that his fallen soldiers might be released from sins in their death so that they can be ready for the resurrection. This was picked up by the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox churches to form the doctrine of purgatory. However, 1 Maccabees 4:46, 9:27, and 14:41 three times acknowledges that in the days of the Maccabees, they did not have a prophet of God with divinely authoritative words. So, the books of the Maccabees are not canonical. The Catholic Church made them canonical against the very strong objection of Jerome himself. And there are other Catholic scholars who were very opposed to this. And they made it so during the Protestant Reformation because they were trying to protect the doctrine of purgatory, limbo for infants, this has also gotten out of the Apocrypha, and the treasury of merits. And all three of these are counted by other scriptures. There is no purgatory. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And then 2 Samuel 12:22 and 23, there's no limbo. David says, I will go to my infant who died. He cannot come to me. I will go to him. So, and David was not going into limbo. David was going to go to heaven. And then Titus 3, 4, and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There is no treasury of merits from which we can draw. Now, in Revelation 9:14, there are four powerful demons who currently are bound and will be released from the river Euphrates, and they will kill one-third of the world's population. They're in the river right now. How they're there, I don't know, but they are bound, and God has bound them. But they will be released during the Great Tribulation, and they will kill one-third of the entire human race. In summary, some angels who fell with Satan were immediately sent to hell, 2 Peter 2:4. Other angels who fell are free and they serve Satan's interests. Satan is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Four demons, very powerful ones, are currently bound in the Euphrates River until God releases them in the Great Tribulation period. And there is no purgatory for demons or men. There is no purgatory for demons, because there's no salvation for angels, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Christ didn't take upon himself the form of an angel, took upon himself a form of a man. He came to save the human race, not angels. And there is no purgatory for people, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, I've probably opened up a whole Pandora's box, but that's okay. I just wanted to clarify the importance of the context. The context is everything. Let me give you an illustration. The word run has to be determined by the context. I can say, are you going to run the 100 meter dash in the Olympics? That means one run. The other one says, are you going to run the water on the lawn? Very different meaning. Here's another one. Are they going to run the presses at the Republican American today? It's another one. And then you could say he's running off at the mouth. Okay. These are all different meanings of the same word. And you have to look at the context to determine which meaning you're going to use. Now, in word studies, they seek to do this. But unfortunately, word studies are not completely perfect because they will mess up. If you don't have proper archaeological evidence, you may mess up. And like in the case with Moses in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, you may mess up by not understanding what Moses is trying to do. He's trying to utilize something that is not true, but is a claim of wicked men in order to demonstrate their wickedness. And you have to be very, very careful how we do that. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback. It could be on this subject or on a subject that is related to it, but doesn't have to be if there's something.